Okay, we about right? Okay, let's move through. We've got the first point. James and John ask Jesus to do whatever they ask, verse 35. Would somebody like to give us the next point that you have there? Point two? Right, so Jesus explains what now. Thanks, Don. I would even be more specific. Jesus answers, what do you want me to do for you? Okay, I'd actually try and use as much as possible the words without interpretation. But Jesus certainly wants them to know the implications of their request. Okay? Now the next one. Yes.
We actually got the whole of the 38 to 40 and just said, you don't know what you're asking and it's not up to me.
Right, okay.
But, I mean, it's your thing that you but, say, try and use the words. If you're trying to use the words, are you summarising?
Yes, because you're not using all the words, that's all. What you're trying to do, you're trying to summarise, but you're trying also not to make an interpretation.
And the more you use your own words, the more likely you are to interpret.
Yeah, we tend to read it interpretively, yes.
Would it be an idea, David, that we ask people to give the whole of their...
Yes, that's a good idea.
Okay.
Yes. Would you like to give all your points there, Gavin?
Okay. Well, number one, I'll just
get going. Go from one.
Okay.
Just run through them all.
Number one, James and John asked Jesus to sit his right hand in glory. Number two, you don't know what you're asking, it's not for me. That's 38 and 40.
Mm-hmm.
Number three, the 10 are cranky with James and John for asking.
Yep.
That's 41. Number four, my disciples will not act like Gentile leaders do. Number five, Jesus' leaders, my leaders are servants.
Yeah, okay, and I'm among you as a servant, and I give my life. Thanks, that's good. Peter, would you like to give us, are you and Don working together there?
Oh, yes.
Would you like to run us through your... Okay.
Well, what we came up with was, number one, the ambition of the sons of Zebedee, that's 35:37.
Yeah.
Number two, Jesus explains what's involved in this request, verse 38. Number three, the disciples' confidence, verse 39a. Number four, Jesus predicts their suffering, verse 39b. Five, Jesus declines their request, verse 40. Number six, the other disciples become indignant, verse 41. And seven, the secret of true greatness, kind of sums up 42 to 45. We read that at the top.
I'd press myself to be more what's actually being said. That's all. Catherine Ruth, do you want to read through yours?
All right. We had slightly different ones. I might begin with. James and John asked Jesus to do whatever they asked. That's verse 35.
35, yeah.
Yes. The next one, Jesus asks them what their question is.
Yep.
James and John ask to sit at his right and left hand in glory, verse 37. Jesus asks whether they think they can suffer as he will. And I suppose they got tired, but that's all the children in the same place.
Yep. Yep.
Verse 37. James and John say they can, verse 39. Jesus confirms, yes, I will, and then says it's not for me to grant you your request, verse 40. The other disciples become angry, and then Jesus says, my disciples move the first people, not lords over them.
Okay, thank you. Right, so remember all your verse references there. So that's followed this pretty much. Thanks for all that. Now, just running through then, there's the 8 points. James and John asked Jesus to do whatever they ask. One of the values of this is getting it into your head in some structured form. James and John asked Jesus to do whatever they asked. 35:2. Jesus answers, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 36. They want the place on his right and left in glory. Verse 37. Jesus asks, "Can they be baptized or drink his cup?" They say, "We can." Verse 37:38. He says, "They will not be allocated those places. It's not his prerogative." Verse 39-41. The ten are indignant. Verse 41. 7, Jesus says, "Don't rule like the Gentiles, you must serve and be slave." 42-44. 8, the Son of Man came to serve, his great service, to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 45. So you're trying to use, you're certainly trying to summarise, but you're trying to get the main flow of it, and you're trying to use as much as possible the first person wording, the conversation, as much as you can. Now that follows pretty well. The request, which is indicative of verse 1 and 2, the response, the indignation, and the ten. And so that would mean, and then Jesus teaches, and that would mean probably, I'll put there, that it's probably a four-point structure to the sermon. So when you come to expound the passage, you're probably going to have 4 points to your structure. Though where there's conversations like this, back and forth, he said, they said, he said, they said, you probably don't have as distinct movements. Now just work together, again, work through the text and ask yourself, are any pictures being used here? What pictures are actually being used in the text? And then we'll have a look at the dominant picture, because there's a few pictures being used here in the text. So just read through together and just note down the picture language used. Okay, so what have we got, the sort of pictures you've got? Any suggestions of pictures? Sorry? Right and left hand side in heaven, places of honour. What else? Paul?
Asking and receiving.
What's the picture there?
The disciples asking.
Yeah.
And Jesus telling them what they're going to receive, or the answer to their question.
Yeah. I'm not sure how the picture emerges, that's all. You've got... Okay, so you've got this right, left-hand side. What else have you got?
Drinking a cup.
Right, drinking a cup, being baptised with a baptism. What else? Right, pressing down, oppressive leadership, etc., greatest servant. So what I've put here is the prerequisite of honour is suffering, that is baptism cup, drinking the cup, the foaming cup of God's wrath, Old Testament background. Gentile rule is oppressive, literally it presses down. By contrast, the Christian serves, so the greatest among you is he who is served or who serves. The greatest among you is, you've got the contrast there, the paradox, the greatest is the servant. That leads me then to talk about kingdom leadership. I think the subject here is kingdom leadership. The complement is honour comes via suffering. The great are the servants. Our King is a servant who gives his life as a ransom for many. So our Lord primarily is a servant. Therefore, the sort of questions I'd ask, why did Jesus come? He came to give his life ransom to many. What is leadership? How to lead? Where is the model leader? What does leadership mean? And really, you choose the question which you think the passage is answering, and to do that, you need to put the passage into its context. What is Mark wanting this section to be answering? It's the gospel, it's the revelation of the Saviour, it's the second half of the gospel, what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. So you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, what does it mean for him to be the Son of God? It means that he's going to offer his life as a ransom for many. So it seems to me, therefore, what does leadership mean? Jesus says, what I'm about to you is indicative, to do for you is indicative of how you are to lead. Now, I put down application at the foot of the page there, but we'll come back and have a look at that later. So let's now move on to the passage which we want to focus on this morning, and that is Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. What I want to do is we're going to work on a pyramid on this section, and then having completed our pyramid, I'm going to preach the passage. Matthew chapter 5. Reading from verse 43 to 48. Yes, I do. Matthew 5, verse 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I'll just put up what I think are the main movements here. Now, this is my writing, okay? There's an architect did the other nice, neat stuff, so this is mine. Now, I think the main movements in this section, if you just follow in the Bibles there, is you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, and this is, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the reason is because you'll show yourself to be children, the sons of your heavenly Father who loves without discrimination. And the summary is, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what I think you've got there is a statement, the reason to back the statement up, and a closing exhortation. Now therefore there'd be three movements in that passage. And therefore there's probably going to be three points in the sermon. You've heard that it was said, but I say, this is the reason, now here's the summary. Right, now if you could try, just work again in your pairs and see how you go with your summary at this point and try and again summarise it without adding any interpretive detail yourself. Just a quick one. Okay, right, now, how about Russell and you and Dale give us your summary, eh? You just want to run us through it? And if we all follow our summary there?
We start off with, first part was Jesus contrast what people say with love your enemy.
Right.
Well, this is what it normally says.
Yep. That's verse 43. With verse reference. Okay.
Six.
Because
the Father's
Right, so it's hard to say that in any other way, is it? Rightio, let's look then. Okay, you've heard that it was said, so I've just got said, love your neighbour, hate your enemy, verse 43. Point two, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors, but I say to you, verse 44, love your enemy and pray for your persecutor. Point three, you will thereby show that you're children of your Father who loves without discrimination. That is, he sends the sun, he sends the rain without discrimination, verse 45. Point four, if you love and greet only your friends, what reward will you get? Verse 46 and 47. And point five, be perfect as God is perfect. Verse 48. Now, I have here a three-point movement. You've said, you've heard that it was said, that is point one, but I say to you, point two, the reason, point three and four, so that you'll show yourself to be children of your Father in heaven who loves without discrimination, and that's the sort of love you to show to your enemies, and the summary is be perfect as God is perfect. Now, with regard to context, there's just a couple of things I'd want to say. First of all, I want to recognise that this in the Bible is a gospel, and it's a gospel therefore showing in this first gospel the culture of the kingdom of heaven, and that is certainly what the Sermon on the Mount is, that Jesus is expounding the culture of his kingdom. The book itself, Matthew, is the gospel which traditionally has been written by a Jew for primarily a Jewish audience. And in this section of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is showing the nature of the redeemed life. So John Stott's commentary, for example, in the Bible Speaks Today, on the Sermon on the Mount, is God's counterculture or something like that, the idea that this is the culture of the redeemed. Now, that's important to notice the context here, that Jesus isn't saying, if you do this, you will be redeemed, but the fruit of redemption is that this is the way those who are in the kingdom are to live their lives, not in order to get into the kingdom, but because we are part of this kingdom, because we are God's children, this is how we are to live. Now, what do you think, just talk to your neighbour there, what do you think is the dominant picture in this passage? What is it? Throw it around a bit. Is there any obvious picture here? If there's no obvious picture, talk about it. Get yourselves thinking about the dominant picture. Okay, let's stop. Okay, you guys, what are you talking about? What are you talking about here?
In the last conversation, we thought that fatherhood was probably the main image. And then we got talking about whether fatherhood is an image or if it's a context. For one of us, it was perhaps more of a lots of images. For one of us,
So you're at the reason, and you do this. The main point is not... The main point is the exhortation, but the reason for the exhortation is what you're focusing on. So you show yourself to be children of your Father. This is what he's like. Therefore, you love your enemies and you'll show yourself to be children of your Father. So you're talking about fatherhood. What else are you talking about?
We started to talk about the danger of using a father image in talk.
Right. Okay.
Right,
so the picture you've got is fatherhood here. Right, okay. So someone else. You guys up there, what have you got?
Yeah, we started with, I said, our family values.
Right, yeah. Okay, so here's a picture. Family values in this family.
David came up with the idea of father-son. Like father, like son.
Right.
So I thought it was brilliant. And I actually have a picture, you know, you're talking about pictures.
Yeah.
I've seen a picture on the internet where a dad is obviously doing some sort of handyman job.
Yeah.
And he's suddenly dressed in a different way. He's got a little
Okay, so there's a great picture. That's what you might throw up on the overhead. Okay, like father, like son. Yep, so you've taken the same one. Anybody else? Anybody else got another picture? I just throw up. They're excellent ones. I've just got here, apart from the fatherhood issue, the unlikely combinations, the unnatural companions. We don't often put enemy together with love. Persecutor, pray. It's just unnatural. And I could do something in this kingdom. It's a kingdom of paradoxes. It's a kingdom where enemies are loved. It's a kingdom where great ones are the servants. It's paradoxical. But I think that's a better one, that the issue is you're like father, like son. Okay, now what do you think the subject is? What do you think is the subject of this passage, 43 to 48? One word, two words, three words?
Magnificent reversal.
Magnificent reversal. Yeah. Something else? Treatment of enemies, right? That just gets in, three words. Treatment of enemies. Is there a wider subject here of which treatment of enemies is a part? What about verse 48? Could that be your wider context? That's your main subject. So be perfect as your father is perfect. So it may well be maturity. Okay, so I would say maturity, especially in relation to enemies. So let's just work on the fact that, let's say that the subject is maturity. What is verse 43 to 48 teaching us about maturity? Can you get a statement? Just write down something together there that says, this is what the passage is teaching us about maturity. So be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word is mature, complete. So can you get a statement that says what this passage is teaching you about maturity? Work on it together. Okay, so what have we got there? What do you reckon? What does the passage teach us about maturity?
Loving the unlovely.
Right, loving the enemy, loving the unlovely. Something else?
Loving unconditionally
like our Father. Is there anything else there?
Not reacting to negative actions, responding by the good of others.
Right, so not reacting as you'd expect. That's right. So surprising responses. Love your enemies, praying for your persecutors, showing that you're children of your Father in heaven, being like God. So maturity is to be like God. Love and pray for your enemies, so be mature as God is mature. So just as God loves his enemies, that is us, so we are to love our enemies and so be mature as God is mature. Now that would lead me then to the question, the big question, what maturity looks like, how to be mature, who is mature? What maturity looks like, how to be mature, who is mature? And I think I probably would go with the how to be mature. The how-to questions are always the easier ones to preach on. But you can't always have how-to questions every Sunday. There's a sameness about it. Now, when it comes to application, we're going to look much more at application this afternoon. What do you think the passage teaches us about God, and what does the passage teach us about people? Do you want to just write down a few things? Just work your way through the passage and write down a few attributes of God and then a few characteristics of people. And what I like to do with the us one, as we'll look at this afternoon, is the HDF. It's an American concept, the HDF, the human depravity factor. Okay, you can just imagine an American saying that. The human depravity factor, that is, can you see any evidence in this passage of the human depravity factor? Okay, so that's what you're looking for, us, the HDF, and God, the characteristic of God. So talk about that as well. Okay. Would we have, what's some feedback about, what does it teach us about God?
He's generous to all.
Generous to all?
His love doesn't depend on the beloved.
Right, so his love is unconditional, doesn't depend on our loveliness. Something else?
He's naturally love.
I guess on the last, verse 48, that he is the standard of maturity or perfection. Be perfect as God is perfect. Okay, so indiscriminate generosity, perfection, etc. What does it teach us about us? Do you see any evidence of human depravity here? Right, it is discriminating. You've heard someone was saying, love your neighbour but hate your enemy. Anything else? Yes?
That we experience God's goodness in life.
Right, we do experience God's generous, unconditional goodness. Anything else? Further down, verse 46, 47?
There are enemies.
Yep.
Even unbelievers can love.
Yeah, that's right. So there's nothing in loving lovable people, in greeting your friends. Even the tax collectors do that. Okay, rightio. So that shows us, therefore, a number of issues there. We do discriminate. We hedge love. There's no reward. It's interesting in the Sermon on the Mount how often Jesus talks about reward. Now, we haven't looked at this, but just try your hand. What do you think is the necessary application of the passage? That is, if you were to apply this in your Bible study group, how do you think it applies to everybody, no matter who they are and whatever state they are in? All of God's people. How would you apply it? Then, secondly, apply it to yourself. And then thirdly, what do you think is the impossible application of the passage? So just have a talk about that together. So you should have your necessary application. So go on now to your possible, if you could, please. That's more personal. Those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I was in the Angus and Robertson bookstore in Sydney, and I saw, as I was walking along looking at the books, I saw a book called The 100, a ranking of the most influential people in history. It attracted me, and I thought that would be good to have in our college library. The author, Michael Hart, says, in compiling that book, that he is very careful to explain that he's not providing a list of the best or the greatest of the 100 people in world history, but those whom he believes has had the most influence on the history of the world. When I got home, I opened up to see who was the number one most influential person in the history of the world, according to Michael Hart. And it turned out to be Muhammad. Number two, the second most influential person, according to Michael Hart, Isaac Newton, the father of modern science. I was getting a bit frustrated, and I turned over, and number three, there he was, Jesus. And I was ready to argue with Michael Hart, but in his introduction, Michael Hart anticipated my argument. And this is what he said. I am neither a Muslim nor a Christian, but from my observation, Muhammad has far more influence in the lives of Muslims than Jesus has in the lives of Christians. And that got me thinking. I was going to prepare a series of 13 sermons for Principles Hour at college, because we have 13 weeks in a semester. And I thought what I'd like to do is work through a gospel, I chose Matthew's gospel, and just read through and see if there are 13 slabs of teaching from Jesus which believers, not unbelievers, but believers basically pay no attention to. And by the time I got to Matthew 28, I had more than 13 sections to preach on the unheeded Christ. But this is the first one. And I want you to have a look at this section. Interestingly enough, it is the example which Michael Hart himself uses as the primary reason he puts Jesus at number 3 and not at number 1. Let's look at verse 48. The Lord Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And really, that is a summary statement of his sermon thus far. The idea of perfect is to be mature. It is to be complete. It is to be rounded, something that is working perfectly. That's the concept of maturity. We are to be mature or perfect as God is mature or perfect. And of course, Jesus is talking for people who are part of God's kingdom. Now, it's interesting that Jesus here, therefore, is showing us the way of maturity. Remember when I first went out with my wife, we went out to a musical, we went out to a movie. And in one scene of this movie, you have a man, and this is maturity according to Hollywood, who has a 16-year-old boy. He comes to an institution, he knocks on the door, he says to the person who answers the knock, "I give you the boy, you give me back the man." Now, what is it according to Hollywood that's going to turn a boy or a girl into a mature man or mature woman? Well, according to Hollywood, he was standing outside a saloon bar with a brothel inside. What is going to make this boy a man? Illicit sex, whiskey and cigars. That's the answer according to Hollywood. And how perverse it is. Because look at what the Lord Jesus says. What is the way of maturity? What is the way of perfection? Well, let's look at what he has said so far. Go back to verse 21 in chapter 5. And he says here in verse 21, "Don't murder, anger or slander your brother by calling him a fool." It's so confronting, isn't it? You think, oh, well, a word of slander here, a little bit of hatred there. No, Jesus says, maturity is the way of reconciliation and communication. Well, look down at verse 27. Adultery, he says. There is to be no adultery in thought or in deed. You say, come on, you can't escape it. I mean, it can't be wrong, it's all around us. There is appeal to adultery in the way we think. Jesus says the way of maturity is that you will resist lust like death. Look at verse 31. He talks about divorce, and it is no right. It is on very limited grounds. But even then, it is not a right. You say, it's so common these days. Now, my wife and I have been house hunting. What has struck us as incredible in Sydney is not the number of deceased estates we're finding, but the number of houses that have to be sold because of separation within the marriage, because of divorce. We find them everywhere, every Saturday. And yet here, the Lord Jesus is saying we are to resist unfaithfulness. It is so common that love should be at the mercy of our feelings, leading to divorce. No, Jesus says, the way of maturity is the way of faithfulness. And then he goes on in verse 33 and he says, what about the way you give an oath? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's so common, isn't it, to break your word. I said to my dad a few years ago, what's it like doing business in Sydney today compared with doing business in Sydney in the 50s? My father said in the 50s you could shake on it and the deal was done. There's no good today. You need to get it in triplicate, signed, witnesses, etc., and then the deal's done. In the 50s, a man's word was his bond. And Jesus says, that's the way of maturity. What kind of man, Psalm 15, can live in the world where God lives? One who will swear to his hurt, but abide by his promise. And then finally, in the section just before this one, see what he says, verse 38. There is to be no revenge. There is to be no defensiveness about this. Where litigation is a right, it is a way of life, there is to be no personal retribution, Jesus says. You're not to go that way. And then finally, he culminates. The way of maturity, what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is the most unique of the Christian commandments, that you are to love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Now notice here the contrast, because Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. It was probably quite common. And we know that the scribes in the days of Jesus were making this sort of discriminant remark. Love was to be limited to neighbour, and your neighbour was your fellow Jew. So that passage, that law in Exodus that says, if you come along and find an ox fallen in the mud, and belongs to your neighbour, pull the ox out of the mud. But the Jewish scribes would say, well, that means that it belongs to your fellow Jew. If it doesn't belong to your fellow Jew, then leave the ox in the mud. The Jews would make that sort of discrimination. But notice what Jesus says, but I tell you, verse 44. In other words, we're not to put a fence around love, a racial, political, ethnic, religious, economic fence. No, that's why the parable of the Good Samaritan was so revolutionary. He loved without respect to colour, race, creed, whatever. And Jesus says, that's what I'm telling you. Don't put a fence around love. And here is his command, and it seems to me this is the core of what he's saying in this section. You want to be mature like God? Well, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. You say, well, who are my enemies? Well, your enemy may be your persecutor. It may be your political or national enemy. It may be that person that you just have difficulty in relating to. It may be a person who holds you as an enemy. A person you just don't get along with. You see, look back to verse 38 and you'll see that there Jesus says, this is what you are not to do. There is to be no retaliation getting back at your enemy for what your enemy has done to you. But then the positive equivalent of that comes in verse 43. You're actually to do good, to love and pray for them. And the reason, he tells us, is in verse 45. So that the fact that we are God's children is obvious, like father, like children, because he is indiscriminately generous to all humanity. Now, our first parish was in the country. It was in the northwest of New South Wales at a place called Weewaw. In that community of Weewaw, a cotton community, there were farms which were owned by Christians and there were farms which were owned by non-Christians. When it rained on the Christian farms and the non-Christian farms. When the sun rose, it shone on the Christian farms and the non-Christian farms. Why? Because God is commonly generous without discrimination. That's what Jesus says here in verse 45. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Is today a beautiful day in Newcastle? Yes. If you're a believer, it's a beautiful day. If you're not a believer, it's a beautiful day. Because God is commonly generous. God loves without discrimination. What chaos it would be if the sun only shone on the Christian farms, if the rain only fell on the Christian farms. What chaos, therefore, in the personal arena if Christians only love one another and ignore and hate their persecutors and their enemies. God loves because he is love, not because we are lovable. It's not a deserved love. It's a gracious love. And Jesus says, your enemies don't deserve your love. But if you're going to walk the path of maturity, then you will love your enemy and pray for your persecutor. You say, oh, I want exceptions. You don't know what my enemy has done to me. Jesus gives us no exceptions. Surely, if we are to press beyond the ideal here, then we must detach ourselves from ourselves. That I must respond in love and goodwill no matter how you treat me. That's so hard because when you treat me badly, I want to get back at you. And yet I cannot allow my response to be compromised by your attitude to me. And we need to learn to thank God for our friends as well as our enemies. Because our enemies give us opportunity in our responses to show our true nature. Is there anyone in your congregation that you would rather not have in your congregation? Well, you think about that person and give thanks to God for them because they're building grace in you and they're giving you opportunities to show that you are sons and daughters of your Heavenly Father in response. Now look at what Jesus says here carefully. He says in verse 44, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. It may well be that you can only pray like Stephen prayed, Father, don't hold this sin against them. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. But very often we will have more opportunity than just praying for them. We'll be able to love them as well. And you say, well, wait on. That all depends what love is. There's a lovely case study in J. Adams' book on the Christian Counselor's Manual in which he says, here is the pastor sitting down and a husband and wife from the congregation come to their pastor in order to tell their pastor that they've decided to get a divorce. And of course they're telling their pastor so that he can give his seal of approval. And they say, well, we're getting a divorce. And the pastor says, well, why are you getting a divorce? And the husband says, because we don't love one another anymore. And the pastor says, well, I'm sorry to hear that. You need to repent of that and learn to love one another all over again. In which the couple respond and say, listen, we're not hypocrites. You can't get us to love one another again. If there's no love there, there's no love there. That's that. And then the counsellor focuses his attention on the husband. He says, the scripture says that you are to love your neighbour, that you are to love your wife, that you are to love your enemies. However you categorise this woman, you are to love her. And that is quite right. That love is not feeling first. It is obedient living. Now look in your Bibles there. Keep your finger there in Matthew 5 and flip over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, remember that Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus, which has lost its first love. And immediately he says in Revelation chapter 2, I have this against you, you have forsaken your first love. All the things that he said about them, which are so impressive, now seem so empty. Now what does he advise them? What does he counsel them to do in the face of losing love? Verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. He doesn't say, well now come on, engender warm feelings towards me again. He says, repent, and do the things you did at first. And the feeling of love may well and probably will follow, but repent and do the things you did at first. Now go back, if you would, to Romans chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. Because there's a very close parallel between what the Apostle Paul says here and what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5. Notice in verse 14 and 15 of this general section on exhortation that the Apostle Paul says, bless those, verse 14 of Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless them, that is literally give them a eulogy, and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now when my enemy rejoices, I have a tendency to mourn. And when my enemy is mourning, I have a tendency to rejoice. I do exactly the opposite of what Paul the Apostle exhorts us here. That is, he says, that I am to bless in the face of cursing, I am to rejoice with my enemy as he rejoices at his success, and I am to mourn alongside my enemy as my enemy mourns as he faces life. And that is what I'm to do. Now here the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul seem to be saying, therefore, that we are to act in love. In creative ways, we are to be surprising people and seek to pray that God will open up creative ways for me to show love for my enemies. Now, I have enemies. I'm speaking to you right now from a very oppressive time in the history of our college. Whenever we seek to build a building at our college, our neighbours become very active. And they have never been more active than they are right now. They've formed a committee that's called Enough is Enough. And it's a committee to oppose the Sydney Missionary and Bible College rebuilding of our married quarters. I find it very oppressive. The last building we put up and opened in 1998, I can remember we had late night phone calls. And people would come on the phone and say, I'm going to fight you with my dying breath. I want you to know that whatever you do, I'm going to oppose you. It is irrational, we are sensitive, we are good neighbours, it's a Bible college after all, it's amazing, and yet I find that it's very oppressive in the opposition we receive. I was away at Katoomba, my wife grows a nice garden, nice passion fruit, they come out in January, I come home from Katoomba convention, and Maxine's often picked the passion fruit, put them in the freezer, and while I watch the one day cricket, I just carve the passion fruit up, scoop it out, it's beautifully cool. I came home this time, I went to the freezer, there's no passion fruit. I went to the passion fruit vine, there's no passion fruit. I said to Maxine, where are the passion fruit? She said, oh, I picked them. And I took them down the street and gave them to the neighbours. I said, you didn't go to number so-and-so, did you? And give them to that bloke. She said, I went there first. And I gave him a nice packet of passion fruit, and I invited him to the church mission. I said, what? My passion fruit should have been in the freezer room. You're giving away to my enemies. But it's entirely appropriate, isn't it? You're to look for opportunities of responding to your enemy in a surprising way. And we have one enemy in our street who just lives there the whole time. He's a man who's younger than me but is too stressed to go to work. And whenever we get a building application, he just explodes. We sort of nickname him Mount Vesuvius. He just explodes over it. And I'm lying in bed the other day and I'm telling Maxine about this. She said, why don't you offer him a job? I said, come on, offer him a job, come on. I thought, that's not a bad idea, is it? Offering a voluntary position. We've got lots of volunteers, who lovely people, who are retired, gracious, gentle people. Wouldn't he be good in that group? Up in our library, working away at the books, getting to know the other side of the student life. What a precious idea. What a generous idea. What a great idea. I went down and I offered him the job. Tears filled his eyes. He said, you know, you people are lovely neighbours. There's no problem of parking in the street. I thought, isn't this an incredible thing? To respond in ways that are so contrary to really what you want to do. Jesus said, the best way of turning an enemy into a friend is by loving the enemy and getting rid of his enmity. Now, this is the way of true revolution. See what Jesus says in verses 46 and 47? You know what it's like at university. When you're at university, if you're not a socialist at 20, you've got no heart. If you're not a capitalist at 30, you've got no head. You know the idea. And when you grow up, you realise that all this political business, it's all the same, isn't it? Politics is built on division. You identify your enemy and you divide. Enemy and friend. You can still go on and call your friends or enemies comrades or whatever, but it basically is built on the fact that you divide people off into two categories. You love one and you hate the other. You love your comrades and you hate those who are up above you in the class struggle. And Jesus said, it's also typical. Look at what he says in verse 46. If you love those who are part of the party, what reward would you get? The tax collectors are doing that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than anyone else? The pagan does that. If you want to be true revolutionaries, therefore, you are to be indiscriminate in the way you love. Listen to what Ed Dobson said, who's the pastor of a large church in the United States. He said, our church is to be part of the whole political movement, moral majority. But he said, then we came as leaders of our church to recognise that politics demands that you identify the enemy and you polarise the electorate. And then he says this, and I quote, our congregation were determined that we are out of the politics business. We don't even go marching for Jesus anymore. We are surrounded by homosexual communities. And we determined that we would authentically speak the truth to those communities, accompanied by radical acts of love and compassion. Truth, redemptive truth, accompanied by radical acts of love and compassion. That is the way ahead. And that, Jesus said, is how authentic discipleship is seen. The highest test of the integrity of my affirmation that I am a child, a son of the living God, is how I treat those who hate me and how I treat those who dislike me. To return evil for evil, it's human. To do good back to good, it's human. To do evil in the face of good is devilish. But to do good in response to evil is actually divine. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died as a martyr under Adolf Hitler in Germany, said the cross is the great differential of the Christian faith, that Christ died for sinners, powerless, ungodly enemies. And that must drive everything we do. At the heart of Christianity, therefore, is the death of God's innocent Son for his undeserving people. Listen to how Michael Hart sums up his introduction. He says, these ideas of Jesus to love your enemies are surely among the most remarkable and original ethical ideas ever presented. If they were widely followed, I would have had no hesitation in placing Jesus first in this book. But the truth is that they are not followed at all. In fact, they are not even generally accepted. Most Christians consider the injunction to love your enemy as at most an ideal which might be realised in some perfect world, but one which is not a reasonable guide to conduct in the actual world we live in. We don't normally practice love of enemies. We don't expect others to practice it, and we don't teach our children to practice it. Jesus' most distinctive teaching, therefore, remains an intriguing but basically untried suggestion. And when I read that, I thought I'd love Michael Hart to meet Gary Lynch. Gary Lynch, whose daughter, Anita Cobby, was tortured to death, sexually interfered with those six men at Blacktown Railway Station. They were put away in prison and the judge had ordered that they would never be released. Such was the dreadful, horrible, terrible things that they'd inflicted on Gary Lynch's daughter, Anita Cobby, back in 1989. And when I spoke to Gary Lynch, I said, "How do you feel about those men, your beautiful daughter?" He said, "I pray for those men every day. That's all I can do. I seek to forgive them for what they've done to my wife and I and my daughter from my heart. But they are in the right place, the correct place. But I pray for their eternal salvation every day." I'd like Michael Hart to meet Gary Lynch. And then I'd like Michael Hart to meet Gladys Staines, whose husband Graham and sons Philip and Timothy were burnt to death by that crowd in India in 1999. And having buried her husband and two sons, she returns to the leprosy mission which they founded in 1965. With her only daughter to continue that work. I'd like Michael Hart to meet Gladys Staines. Our Lord Jesus says in a most confronting way, if you have enemies, and surely we do, love them. And when you're praying for the persecuted church, don't neglect to pray for its persecutor as well. In this way, we show that we are running according to the differential of the cross of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that come to us in the culture in which we live and tell us about the culture of which we are ultimately a part. We pray, our Father, therefore, that you would give us the fullness of your Holy Spirit and reserves of grace and goodwill to respond to those who are against us in a way which honours you and says something to them about the nature of your kingdom and of our relationship to it. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.